Please take your Bibles and turn with me in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 2. Our focus this morning is going to be Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. But I want to begin the reading in verse 15 to remind us of the context. Genesis 2 and verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's pray. Father, because man violated this precept, we have experienced all the miseries that have happened in our own individual lives and all the miseries that have taken place throughout all of history. Because with sin came death and shame and the multitudes of sins that we commit. But we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came and intervened where Adam failed. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you have triumphed. And we pray that you'll open our eyes to see these truths this morning. For in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we began noticing that more is going on in Genesis chapter 2 than meets the eye. We read the story about a man in a garden, and we think that's great. But as you begin to read the details and compare Scripture with Scripture, other things begin to come out. The Bible is a self-interpreting body of literature, and the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. In fact, that's not just the best commentary, it's the only infallible commentary there is. We read and considered last week the fact that four rivers came out of Eden, which tells us something. It tells us Eden was on a mountaintop. And this is confirmed in Ezekiel chapter 28, where Eden is called not only the Garden of God, but the Holy Mountain of God. It was the Holy of Holies. It was the first temple. And that makes Adam the first priest. As a matter of fact, as I showed to you last week, in verse 15, it says he was put in the garden to tend and to keep it. These same exact words are used to describe the work of the priests in both the tabernacle and the temple to tend and keep it, meaning that Adam was our first priest. He represented us before God, and that's going to become even clearer this morning. But he was also the first prophet in the sense that he was to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters filled the sea. As he multiplied and had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, he was to teach them God's ways, to teach them God's word, and to teach them to worship him. Matter of fact, what is World Missions doing today? It's recovering what was lost in Adam, that the whole earth may be full of the glory of the Lord. But also, he was the first king, because he was given dominion over all things. He was the first ruler, the first leader. In other words, he was our first prophet, priest, and king. And who else is a prophet, priest, and king? Jesus Christ. And the Bible explicitly tells us that Adam was a type of him who was to come. Jesus is the second Adam. He is the one who has succeeded where Adam failed. But this morning, we come to the place where a commandment is given to Adam. A specific prohibition. It's the only negative prohibition ever given in the Garden of Eden. Everything else was a glorious yes, but here's the no. But just as with everything else we've seen in Genesis chapter 2, there's more going on in this text and in this commandment than meets the eye. Yes, God is giving a command to Adam, but he's also doing something else in this text. He's making a covenant with Adam. He's making a covenant of works with Adam. And if you're familiar with the Reformed faith, if you're familiar with our confession of faith, you know that that's taught in the Reformed world and this kind of thing. And this morning I'm going to seek to prove to you that God made a covenant with Adam. But I want you to understand something as I do. This is not a theoretical issue. This is not something that, you know, someone has said about the Reformed faith that Calvinists have a tendency to think God, the only reason God gave us his bodies was so that our brains would be portable. And we are not here just to be intellectually stimulated. We're not here to just say, wow, let me get my cerebellum warmed up and let me get my synapses firing so that I can argue with other people about God making a covenant of works with Adam. Because what is going on in this text has everything to do with your eternal destiny. It has everything to do with the fact that either you're going to enjoy endless eternal pleasures when you die. Or you're going to suffer eternal, endless misery when you die. Because right this moment, every one of you in this room is either in Jesus Christ or you are in Adam. And if you're in Christ, you are bound to Him by a gracious covenant called the New Covenant. And that gracious covenant gives you benefits, the benefit of eternal life, the benefit of the eternal pleasures and the holy pleasures of heaven in your future. But if you're in Adam, Adam has been cursed because he broke the covenant of his God. And when he broke that covenant, he broke it for the rest of us. And that means that if you are right now not in Christ but are in Adam, not only are you going to be condemned, you are condemned right this moment. Because from the lips of Jesus himself in John 3, he said, if you do not believe in the Son of God, you are already condemned. You are under the curse and the wrath of God if you are in Adam. So what's going on in these verses is not theoretical. It's something that has great practical importance to all of us. And your only hope of being saved is as God takes you out of Adam and puts you into his Son, Jesus Christ. So this morning, as I preach from this text, I want to preach it under two headings. First, I want to preach about a commandment given. And secondly, a covenant made. A commandment given and a covenant made. Look again at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. We always notice the prohibition, but you notice that before God gives the prohibition, he first enumerates the liberties that Adam has. Everything in the garden was a yes. Can I eat from that tree? Yes. Can you eat from that tree? Yes. Can you eat from that tree? Yes. Everything was a yes. And Adam himself was a perfect man who worshipped a perfect God. He had a perfect relationship with God. Have you ever thought about it? Adam, before he fell, did not have to approach God through a mediator. Because he was righteous and holy. He didn't have to come through a mediator. He was a perfect man, had a perfect God, a perfect relationship with God. We're going to see later in Genesis chapter 2, God made him a perfect woman. He became his perfect wife, which meant he had a perfect marriage. And everything in the garden was a glorious yes. And notice in the text that the Bible says that God made every tree that was pleasant to the eye and good for food. As I told you last week, God could have been, he would have been just and right to have given Adam protein supplement number 44 that was bland and tasteless but would take care of his needs. He could have done that, but that's not what he did. He gave him trees that were gorgeous, beautiful to look at, and sweet to the taste. He made everything a paradise. Everything was a glorious yes. There was just one no. Now think about how much more simple that was. Because today, there are literally tens of thousands of ways for you to sin against God and against one another. There's no end to the ways we can sin. And when we look at the different ways we sin in our lifetimes, they're greater than the numbers of the stars in the sky, greater than the number of sands on the seashore. Sin has made everything really complicated. But for Adam, it was very simple. There's just one thing. One no, that's it. Everything else is a yes. And you know the story. He chose the no. And when he gives the command, God is not unclear as to what Adam's duty is. He tells him, first of all, here's the commandment, and here's the consequences if you disobey the commandment. It could not be clearer. Look at what he says. Verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. That's the command. It's very clear. Everything else you can eat, there's one tree you can't. Here's the consequence. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's a command, there's a consequence. God's being extremely fair, isn't he? He's telling them what to expect. But there's an implication when God gives this negative prohibition. It's just like the Ten Commandments. Whenever in the Ten Commandments you have a negative prohibition, and there are eight of the Ten Commandments are negatives, the positive duty is implied. But then if you have a positive duty given, the negative prohibition is implied. For example, you shall have no other gods before me means you cannot worship other gods, but what's the positive implication? You must worship the one true and living God. You must not make images of the one true God, but you must worship positively God in the way that He's commanded you to worship Him. You must not blaspheme God's name, but you must hallow His name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy means don't forget the Sabbath day to profane it. So wherever the positive duty is given, the negative prohibition is implied. Well, God has given a negative prohibition. Do not eat of this tree. And the day you eat of it, you will die. But what's the positive implication? If you obey me, you shall live. You shall have life eternal. As a matter of fact, it seems obvious that he was going to have access to the tree of life, which was in the garden. Because the tree of life would give you eternal life. Look over in chapter 3, verse 22. After Adam had sinned, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." If you ate the fruit of the tree of life, it gave you eternal life. But God barred him from the Garden of Eden so that he could not reach out and get eternal life by eating of that tree. So the implication is basically this. God set before Adam both blessing and cursing, all of which depended upon Adam's obedience. It depended upon Adam's good works. You'll be blessed if you obey. You'll be cursed if you disobey. And God was showing something, Adam, something very important. We'll see this as we get to Genesis 3. He was saying, you can be my vice regent. You have delegated authority to rule over all creation so long as you remain under my authority. But if you usurp that authority, I'll take it away from you. In other words, you be content to be my second in command. And so long as you're my second command, all these blessings are yours. So we see a command given. Not hard to understand, is it? It's very clear, very cogent. Well, then let me hasten on to our second point, which is where I'm going to pitch a tent and stay for a while. A covenant made. It's very fashionable in the modern day for many Calvinistic Baptists to deny that a covenant of works was made in the garden. The argument goes something like this. The word covenant does not appear in the Bible until Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, when God says to Noah, "I will make my covenant with you." And that's the first appearance of the word covenant in all the scriptures. And so the idea is, because the word covenant never shows up in Genesis 1, 2, or 3, there can't be a covenant there because the word covenant never shows up. People who argue this way also tend to deny that there was a Sabbath observed in the Garden of Eden, because even though Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3 talks about God blessing the seventh day and sanctifying it, they say the word Sabbath never technically appears there. Therefore, that means there was no Sabbath in the garden. Let me read to you from one man who says this kind of thing, a man named John Reisinger, who's a Calvinistic Baptist. He says, "I view the situation in the Garden of Eden as follows. Suppose I put you on a large farm and tell you that everything on it was for your personal use and enjoyment. I promise to pay all of the bills for everything, the fertilizer, the animals' feed, the electric bill, etc. You need only work the farm and you will sell, and you may sell or use all the produce, animals, etc. for yourself. There's only one condition. There's a small building out back of the barn that belongs to me and you may not go into it. The day you go in that building, you are going to be thrown off the farm. That's exactly like the arrangement that God made with Adam. Those are the same promises, conditions, and terms laid on Adam in Eden. Everything in the garden was Adam's to do with as he chose. The only restriction was not to eat of one tree." In another place, John Reisinger says this, "Covenant theology assumes that the covenants were the key to understanding Scripture, and then discovers two covenants in Genesis, a covenant of works with Adam before he fell, and a covenant of grace with Adam after he fell. Neither of these commandments is found in Genesis or anywhere else in Scripture. Neither is based on clear textual evidence." Well, do you see the inherent problems in the illustration that he's given? It sounds a lot like what went on in the Garden of Eden, but here's the problem. If you're hired to work on a farm and you violate the thing that was done, you may be kicked off, but your children are not. And your children's children. And your children's children's children. You see, Adam was ejected from paradise, but it wasn't just him that was expelled. It was all his posterity. And this idea that he's presenting simply does not bear witness to what the scriptures are saying. The problems with this are not theoretical. Let me read to you from another man, who's a Calvinistic Baptist, who says this. He says, there are those who generally claim that there was no pre-fall covenant with Adam because the word for covenant does not occur until Genesis 6:18. But doctrinally, the denial of a pre-fall covenant will, if consistently carried out, eventually undermine the whole doctrine of the imputation of Adam's original sin and Christ's righteousness, indeed a substitutionary atonement. God forbid. What he's saying is, if you deny God made a covenant with Adam, then you're going to have a hard time believing the doctrine of original sin, that Adam's sin was imputed to all his posterity. And if you don't believe that, then you're not going to believe that Christ's righteousness is imputed to sinners when they believe. A lot's at stake here. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is at stake. That's why I say this is not just a theoretical issue. Well, I want to seek to prove to you that there is a that God made a covenant with Adam and that Scripture itself bears witness to this fact. As I do so, I must acknowledge my indebtedness to Richard Barcelos. He wrote a book called Getting the Garden Right. The subtitle is Adam's Work and God's Rest in Light of Christ. Those of you who took hermeneutics, you want a sequel to what you've studied? Read this book. Next time I teach hermeneutics, and I hope I get to, I'm going to require this book to be read because it's a tour de force. So I'm indebted to him for much of what I'm going to share with you here. But how do I prove to you that God made a covenant with Adam? And again, this is not just theoretical, is it? It affects doctrine, but it also affects your eternal destiny. And so I'm hoping as we go through these proofs that you're going to begin to see, if you haven't seen before, why this matters, why this is important. And since that number 7 keeps floating around through our study of Genesis, I'm going to give you 7 reasons to believe and why we should believe that God made a covenant with Adam. First thing is this. A text of Scripture may be pregnant with a theme or concept without ever using the explicit words that describe that theme or concept. Let me say that again. A text of Scripture may be pregnant with a theme or concept without ever using the explicit words that describe that theme or concept. Example, John chapter 6. Read through John chapter 6, and it's no question that Jesus is preaching the doctrines of sovereign grace. He says things like this: no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Right? That's irresistible grace, and that's total depravity. He continually speaks of the people whom the Father gave me. All that the Father gave me will come to me. Who are the people whom the Father gave to the Son? They're God's elect. They're His chosen ones. And that theme and that language permeates all of John 6. The idea of God drawing someone, even perseverance of the saints, I will raise him up at the last day. They shall arrive safely in heaven. These doctrines are all over it. But you know that the word elect and election never ever shows up in all of John 6. But to deny that the doctrine is taught there, you just have to have an agenda. Because it's obvious it's being taught there, even though the word elect isn't used, the concept of election is all over it. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God speaks to David. I was reading in my devotions just yesterday morning. He comes to David and he swears an oath to him. There shall never fail to be a son of yours sitting upon the throne, which ultimately has its fulfillment in Christ, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. But he swears an oath to David and says, if your sons disobey me, I will chasten them, but I will not eradicate my covenant. I will still be faithful, even if they're not faithful. I'm still going to make sure a son of yours is on the throne. But do you know in all the context of 2 Samuel 7, the word covenant never shows up anywhere? Does that mean then that God did not make a covenant with David? Well, actually, you read later scripture, David himself looks back and says it was a covenant. Look at Psalm chapter 89. It's all about the Davidic covenant, and he calls it a covenant and says his son will be the king of all kings. That's subtle, isn't it? But the Bible in other places calls it a covenant, even though the word covenant doesn't appear in 2 Samuel 7. I said this to the hermeneutics class, but let me say it again. If an animal looks like a duck, walks like a duck, acts like a duck, smells like a duck, poops like a duck, what is it? It's a duck. If God has a transaction with men and it acts like a covenant, looks like a covenant, smells like a covenant, what is it? It's a covenant. And there are all kinds of covenantal overtones in Genesis chapter 2. We'll get to those. Brings me to my second point. There's another covenant inaugurated in Genesis chapter 2, but it's not called a covenant either. In fact, it won't be called a covenant until the last book of the Old Testament was written. Because how does Genesis chapter 2 end? By God bringing the first woman to the first man and officiating the first ever wedding ceremony. And they are united in holy matrimony, and it's a precedent-setting event. But what is marriage? Marriage is a covenant. Does anyone want to deny that Adam and Eve entered into the covenant of marriage because the word covenant doesn't show up in Genesis chapter 2? Or did it only become a covenant thousands of years later, when the book of Malachi was written and Malachi calls marriage a covenant of companionship? Or was it a covenant way back then in the Garden of Eden? Well, if you're going to deny, say, well, you have to have the word covenant appearing in the text in order for it to be a covenant, then you're going to have to ask yourself, what was going on with Adam and Eve then? Did they enter the covenant of marriage or did they not? Third thing. Ever notice when you're reading through Genesis that Moses uses one word for God in Genesis chapter 1, but beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, he uses a different expression to express who God is. All throughout chapter 1, God said this. God created. God made. It's the word Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And then Elohim said, let there be light, and there was light, etc. Then Elohim said, let us create man in our image, after our likeness. But notice chapter 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. And I told you last week, Moses is denoting a thematic change, a thematic shift, a shift in emphasis. He's going to tell us about the history of humanity. How did the history of humanity start? This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the, what? Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It's the first time in all Genesis that this phrase, Lord God, appears. And if you'll notice, all throughout chapter 2 and 3, repeatedly, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. The words here are Yahweh, Elohim. Yahweh is where we get our name, Jehovah. Yahweh. Now, the Jews, remember, Moses wrote Genesis while he was in the wilderness with the Jews. And when the Jews read this, and they're reading, Elohim did this, and Elohim did that, and suddenly they read, Yahweh, Elohim did something. Their minds would have immediately picked up on what was being said here. Hold your place here and turn to Exodus chapter 6. Look at verses 2 and 3. Exodus 6, verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. The word Lord there is the word Yahweh. I was known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by one name, but I'm going to be known to you by a name they never knew me by, and the name is Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. It's always connected to his covenants. When the Jewish people in the wilderness read Moses' words, and they're reading Elohim did this, and Elohim did that, and Elohim did that, then they get to chapter 2, verse 4. Then the Lord God, Yahweh, said. Notice even in our text in verse 16. Then the Lord God commanded. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, he commanded Adam something. In other words, the fact that he's using the covenant name of God signifies he's about to make a covenant. This covenant language is being used here. Fourth thing, the language of rewards for obedience and curses for disobedience is covenant language. Let me show you this as well. In our confession, chapter 7, paragraph 1, let me read what it says. This is a chapter called Of God's Covenant. Paragraph 1 says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary consension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now you say, what in the world did they just say? What does that mean? Well, it means something very important. God does not owe us rewards for our obedience. Obedience is what we owe to God. And that's not just true of us as sinners. That was true before Adam fell into sin. God owed him nothing for his obedience. Obedience was what Adam owed to God. Remember what Jesus taught us to say? When we have done all of our, obeyed all of God's commands, which we look and think, when have I ever done that? But when we obey all of God's commands, we've done everything we should do. We're then to say, I am an unprofitable servant. I have done that which it was my duty to do. In other words, God isn't obligated to reward you for obedience. You're obligated to obey God, whether he rewards you or not. A.A. Hodge put it this way. The very act of creation brings the creature under obligation to the creator, but it cannot bring the creator into obligation to the creature. And so whenever you have the language that if you will obey me, I will reward you, it's an indicator that God's doing more than just giving a command. He's giving a covenant and saying, here are the conditions of the covenant. And if you obey the conditions, if you fulfill those conditions, I will reward you. But if you break them, I will curse you. The language of blessing and cursing is consistent with covenants. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. Here, Moses is summarizing the covenant that God made with Israel. Have you ever thought about this? God's covenant with Israel was a covenant of works. I don't mean that people were saved by their works under the old covenant. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is their ability to remain in the land of Canaan and not be enslaved to the surrounding nations was contingent upon their obedience to the law of God. Why did they get ejected from Israel? Why were they taken into captivity? Because they broke the covenant. They fought. They went after other gods. They were adulterers in the sense they weren't faithful to their God, and they went after the Canaanite gods and worshiped them. God sent his prophets to say, repent or else I'm going to bring the curses of the covenant upon you. But if you'll return to me, I'll return to you. And yet they didn't listen. They saw one of the prophets in half, stoned them, killed them, did not want to hear what they had to say. Well, look at Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, read it. It's like a foreshadowing of what is going to happen in the history of Israel. Notice chapter 8, 28, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations on the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. In other words, obey me and I will bless you. Look at verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And he lists the blessings and he lists the curses. But what was the basis of the blessing and the curses? Israel's obedience to God's command. Turn to Joshua 8 and just see it one more time. Joshua reads the entire law of God to the people. Verse 34 of Joshua 8. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not one a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So he reads all five books of the books of Moses and tells them the blessings and the curses, contingent upon whether or not you're going to obey. Well, don't you find the exact same thing in God's dealings with Adam? If you obey, you get to remain in paradise. If you disobey, you die. Blessing and cursing. It's covenant language. Fifth thing. The command that God gave to Adam has all the earmarks of a positive law. It's early in the morning, man. You're giving us this hard stuff. What's a positive law? Positive law is a contrast to what we call moral law or natural law. A moral law is a law that is binding upon all peoples in all places at all times. For example, is there anybody throughout all of history for whom it was not a sin to worship another god? In other words, was it a sin for the Assyrians and the Hittites to worship other gods? Yes. Was it a sin for anybody to blaspheme God's name? Yes. Is it a sin to murder anybody? Whether Old Testament, New Testament, it's a sin, right? These are moral laws, and we understand them because they're stamped upon our conscience. It's a sin to lie, no matter who you are, no matter what nationality you're from, no matter what time period you live in. It's a timeless law that never changes. A positive law, however, is a law given temporarily to a specific people in a specific place in a specific time. The illustration I like to use, it's not original with me, but if you drive into Hiram, you'll see cities that say, "Welcome to Hiram," established whenever, whatever year Hiram was established. And then the very next sign you'll see will not be a sign that says, "Please don't kill anybody while you're here." And it doesn't say, "Please don't rob any of our stores while you're here. And please don't lie to anybody while you're here." Why are those not placarded and put up? It's understood, right? It's universally understood that these things are criminal. These things are sinful and wrong because it's a moral law. But after you see "Welcome to Hiram," the next sign you probably are going to see is a speed limit sign. And it's going to say 25 miles an hour, 35 miles an hour, 45 miles an hour, 55 miles an hour. And occasionally, suddenly, you'll come by and they've changed. Now, were there any speed limit signs 100 years ago in Hiram? No, because there were no cars. And so they're temporary, and they change from street to street, depending on where you are. And even sometimes on the same street, you go to 278, it goes 45, 55, you go to a Rocksmart, it's like 65, and then suddenly it goes down to 55, 45, 35, you know, all that stuff. It changes, and it can be changed, right? Because they're temporary. A positive law is a temporary law that's binding upon specific people in a specific place at a specific time, but by its very nature, it's temporary, and typically a positive law is connected to a specific covenant. And when that covenant has been abolished, the positive laws connected to that covenant are also abolished. Let me give you a tangible example. How many of you ate pork this past week? We did. We had pork chops last night, I believe it was. Yes. Do you know the Bible forbids you to eat pork? Doesn't it? But it does as part of the old covenant. The Bible says you have to circumcise your male children at 8 days. What if you didn't circumcise your children, or what if you did circumcise your children, but you didn't wait till the 8th day? Have you sinned against God? Well, no, because those were positive laws associated with the old covenant. But we're not under the old covenant, are we? And so we are not obligated to obey those positive laws. Abraham was not baptized, and Abraham did not partake of the Lord's Supper. Neither did Moses. Did they sin against God? No, because baptism and the Lord's Supper are positive laws given under the new covenant that we will continue to celebrate and enjoy until Jesus comes back. But they're positive laws. They're temporary. Do we have a prohibition given to us not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No, because there is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil anymore. It was destroyed by the flood, right? It's a positive law. Adam had the Ten Commandments written in his heart because that is moral law. Okay, we believe that the Ten Commandments are moral law. Amen. They're binding upon people of the old covenant. They're binding upon people in the new covenant. Amen? All right, thank you. But listen to what our confession says again when it comes to the subject of Adam. Chapter 4, paragraph 3 says this: "Besides the law written in their hearts, they," that meaning Adam and Eve, "received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And while they kept it, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures." Chapter 19, paragraph 1. Our confession says it again. God gave Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. What the confession is saying is this: God gave the moral law and put it on Adam's heart, but he also gave him a positive law connected to the covenant that God made with him. If you haven't seen it before, are you beginning to see that God made a covenant with Adam? Okay, sixth argument. I have two more to go. Sixth argument: the rest of Scripture comment upon God's dealings with Adam and explicitly call it a covenant. Turn to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. Hosea chapter 6. Verse 7. Now, our New King James doesn't translate this as clearly as I wish they would. What the New King James says is this: "But like men, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt treacherously with me." God is rebuking Israel because they had broken the covenant of their God. And they did it like men. But the word men in Hebrew is the word Adam. And the question is, do you translate it man or do you translate it as a proper name, Adam? Most translations, if you use your ESV, New American Standard, American Standard, 1901, they will translate it as Adam. So let me read it again. "But like Adam, they, Israel, transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me." Just as Adam broke the covenant of his God, so Israel has broke the covenant of their God. And so even as Adam was ejected from paradise, so God's people are going to be ejected from the land of Canaan. That's the point. But you see that the Holy Spirit here is explicitly calling God's dealings with Adam as a covenant. Now, you're probably thinking, why didn't you lead off with that one? But I wanted you to see in the scriptures themselves that the whole ethos, the whole nature of a covenant is found in Genesis chapter 2. But then when the rest of scripture looks back and says that what Adam made, what God did with Adam was a covenant, then we have it on scriptural authority itself that it was a covenant. And that brings me to my seventh point, and this is the point I've been building to. And this is where it intersects with you and me. And this is why it matters. Okay? You can go ahead and be turning to Romans chapter 5. I trust you know where I'm going with this. Romans chapter 5. Here's the seventh proof, and here's the place where it intersects our lives. The imputation of Adam's sin to all his posterity, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to every sinner who believes in him, makes no sense apart from a covenant. Okay? I saved this point for last on purpose. The disobedience of Adam and the obedience of Christ have everything to do with your eternal destiny of every single person in this room. Notice down in chapter 5, verses 18 to 19. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Let me read verse 19 again. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Now listen carefully to what we're saying here. It's often claimed that it only took one sin to make you a sinner. And to that I would say amen. That's true. But let me ask you this question. How many personal sins did you have to commit in order for you to be counted as a sinner? And the answer is none. Zero. Adam already did that for you. And the guilt of his sin, of his disobedience to God, has been imputed to you from the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb. You're held guilty for his sin as if you committed it. Notice what the text says. It says, it doesn't say by one sin we became sinners. It says by Adam's act of disobedience, we became sinners. To put it another way, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. Now, how do you wrap your mind around God holding me guilty for the sin my forefather committed thousands of years ago before I was even conceived or born? How can I explain that apart from covenant language? Let me give you an example that I used on Wednesday night a few months ago. On November the 2nd of 1901, a man named James Alfred Slate was born. That's my grandfather. It's my father's father. James Slate was a very wicked man by all accounts. The number one word used to describe him is drunkard. As a matter of fact, I look at my dad, who was the youngest of eight children, and I think about my father's legacy. And it's hard to believe that a man so precious and sweet as my dad was could have come from a father like that. James Slate was a man who was drunk all the time. In fact, it said you would hardly meet him when he was sober. He neglected his family. He was verbally abusive, sometimes even physically abusive. Him and my father got in a fist fight when my dad was little. He was a whoremonger. He bragged to my father one time that he was walking down a railroad track and saw a black man coming towards him. He pulled his gun out and shot the man. The man fell over dead and rolled off into the side on the side ditch. And he boasted about it and laughed that he had done this. Of course, in those days, if someone had seen it, someone had found the body of a black man, they would have just turned their eyes the other direction and not paid any attention to it. But he laughed about it, boasted about murdering a man. This man had a wife and 8 children, but he never took care of them financially. He would be gone for months at a time. Nobody knows where he was, and would leave them destitute with nothing to provide for them. I asked my dad one time, "What are your memories of being a child?" He said, "I remember being hungry all the time because we had nothing to eat." That was how things were. I never met my grandfather because he got drunk one day and wanted to get some more liquor. And so he took a 12-year-old and let the 12-year-old drive him into town in Smyrna. And apparently, we don't know for certain, but apparently in his drunken stupor, my grandfather reached over, tried to take control of the wheel, pulled the car right into an oak tree, slammed into it. It killed him instantly. 12-year-old didn't have a scratch on him, but it killed my grandfather instantly a couple years before I was born. As far as we know, James Slate is in hell. I was born on November 2nd. 1969. I share the same birthday with my grandfather. 68 years to the day I was born. Does God hold me guilty for my grandfather's drunkenness? No. Does he take his infidelity and impute that to me and say, therefore, I'm not a faithful man to my wife? No. Am I held guilty in any way, shape, or form for any of the sins committed by my grandfather? Or for that matter, by my father? And the answer is no, and neither are you. How is it then that I can be held guilty for the sins of my forefather Adam? There can only be one explanation, and that is that he was in covenant with his God. And in that covenant, he represented you and he represented me. And when he fell into sin, we fell into sin. And when he was cursed, we were cursed. And when he was ejected from paradise, we were expelled from paradise because he represented us. It's like the Cuban Missile Crisis when Adlai Stevenson was representing the United States in his famous speech before the United Nations. Thank you very much. Before the United Nations, he was having an argument with a representative from Cuba. But for all intents and purposes, you need to understand what was going on there. The representative from Cuba, for all intents and purposes, was Cuba. And Adlai Stevens, in that moment, was, in one sense, he was the United States. And if these two men cannot resolve their conflict, we go to war. And many of our sons shed their blood fighting for our nation. Why? Because these two representatives can't get things right. Because they were representing us. And even so, Adam was representing us. And that only makes sense when you recognize he was the taproot of humanity, the head of humanity, our covenantal head. Now, let me drive this home to you by making 3 applications. The first 2, I'm going to go ahead and warn you, are negative. The 3rd application is the very best news any person in this world could ever hear. Okay? First of all, because Adam disobeyed God's command, you are by nature a child of wrath. David confessed of himself that he was not born morally innocent. We like to think we're born morally innocent. We're not. We may be innocent of committing specific sins until a certain age or a certain, maybe a few months, maybe a few weeks, days, whatever. But from our conception, we are already guilty. In Psalm 51, David was confessing his sin with Bathsheba, and he says this, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And he's not saying my mother was unfaithful to my father, Jesse, and somehow my conception was sinful in that sense. What he means is, from the very womb, I was in sin. Because Adam's sin was imputed to me. He expounds this further in Psalm 58. Listen to the words. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Estranged from whom? Estranged from God. We're at enmity with God from the womb. And then they come forth, David says, speaking lies. Parents, how many of you ever had to teach your children how to sin? Here's 30 effective ways to rebel against me, kid. I've never had to teach my children that. They come fully loaded knowing how to do that. They have it by nature. Our nature is to raise our fist against God and say, I will not submit to you. I will not be under your rule. And therefore, since we're resisting God, we resist every human authority he's placed over us too. Look at our culture. What is this one thing you would say about it? It's rebellion. Sin is lawlessness. I will not be under God's authority. I'm not going to do what he wants me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. We are by nature self-willed. Because you're a son of Adam and you're a daughter of Eve, this is what you are by nature. You don't have to wait until you commit your first sin and then you become a sinner. You came into this world as a sinner because Adam disobeyed in your place. And that leads me to the second thing. Because Adam disobeyed God's command, it is impossible for you to be saved by your own works. The covenant of works has already been broken for all time and eternity, and you can't go back to God through that same means anymore. Brothers and sisters, I don't think that justification by faith is really believed in our churches today. I believe it is in some, but I suspect that if you really probe the average churchgoer in our modern evangelical context, you would find most of them think that somehow or another their own obedience, their own merit, their own good works, their own good intentions contribute something to their own salvation. I'm convinced that that's what the majority of people believe. White Horse Inn, a number of years ago, took a microphone and a recorder to a Christian book distributor conference. And if you're interviewing people at a Christian book distributor conference, you would think these are the most literate Christians in the world, right? Because otherwise it wouldn't be at a book conference. And they asked one basic, simple question or a variation of the question, what must you do to be saved? Or how can you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die? And I heard part of that recording, and it'll make you weep. Matter of fact, R.C. Sproul Sr. was listening to the broadcast, and he had to pull his car over in Orlando because he was weeping so uncontrollably he could not drive. Because what was being said is, well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, what are the Ten Commandments? I don't know them, but I keep them. One person said, oh, that's a hard question. You know, God does the best he can, and we just got to do the best we can and hope for the best. Person after person after person said the same thing. As a matter of fact, if I remember correctly, only one person knew the right answer. One person of about 100 or so surveyed. And I've sat and interviewed people and heard and asked them about their salvation and said, well, I'm a good moral person. I have a good heart. And I trust God will take that into consideration when I stand before his judgment throne and I have to sit there and tell him, no, you don't have a good heart. You have a bad heart. And that's why you do bad things. Because see, the mentality is this. If my good works will outweigh my bad works, then God will grade on the curve and let me into heaven. But if you believe that, you have not understood what the law requires of you. It doesn't require for you to be mostly good. It requires you to be perfect from conception to grave. Every single attitude, every single word, every single thought, every single motive has to be absolutely spotless and perfect. And the only way you can be saved is by keeping that perfectly all your life. And you know what? You've already failed. And the truth is, Adam already failed for you. And you cannot in any way, shape, or form be saved by your works. Every single pseudo-Christian cult that exists teaches that you're saved by faith in Jesus plus something else. And if you add anything else to faith in Jesus, then you know what you've done? You've missed eternity. And your best works are going to sink you to the lowest hell. Because the Bible tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. My best works, the things I am most proud of in my own psyche, in my own life, in my own heart, they're corrupt. Because sin is a leaven, it's a cancer, and it permeates everything. Even my obedience to God. Were an angel in heaven to entertain our highest thought, I'm afraid it would cause him to fall. Because we're so sinful and fallen. Adam's disobedience means you can never, ever be saved by your own works. No one can. Under any covenant, ever since the fall, it's impossible. So that leads me to my third point. Because Jesus Christ obeyed God's commandment, sinners can be reconciled to God. Because Jesus obeyed. You know, the very first thing people say, even in the church so often, when you tell them that Adam's one sin is imputed to you, what is the very first thing off their lips? That's not fair. And we can kind of see that if we're honest. Why am I held guilty for his sin? Well, first of all, we need to realize God is just and holy. Everything he does is right. So we can't impute sin to him. But here's the thing you need to understand. How many sins did you have to commit in order to be counted a sinner? None. How many acts of righteousness do you have to commit in order to be counted righteous? None. Because Jesus has done it for us. So that his obedience is applied to us. You see, here's the thing you understand. We're not saved by our works, but nonetheless, if you're going to be saved, you have to be saved by works. It just can't be your works. It has to be the works of somebody else. And that is exactly what Jesus did upon the cross. He obeyed God's commandments. You ever thought about why was Jesus born of a virgin? Why? Well, first of all, he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. So that's the first thing. But something else, if he was born of natural descent, if he was born with a human father, he would have received the imputation of Adam's sin. And he would have had a sinful heart by nature. But he was born of a virgin, the seed of the woman, so that he would not by nature be a sinner. But as a man, he trusted in his Father to supply the Holy Spirit for him so that he could perfectly fulfill every single precept of God's commandment. He obeyed where we failed. He was tempted as we were tempted and yet overcame those temptations and continued to obey the Lord. It's what we call his active obedience to God's law. But then he voluntarily laid down his life. Why did he voluntarily lay down his life? Because Jesus committed no sin. He never would have died. Because you only can die if you have sin. And so he says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord because he had no sin. And the only way he could have died is to voluntarily lay down his life. And what happens? The Father poured out upon him the wrath, his wrath against sinners. He imputed our sin to him and put our curses upon him and cursed his own Son. And poured out his wrath and his justice upon him and extinguished it. So that the wrath we deserve was paid in full by Jesus Christ. And then that God accepted his sacrifice is shown in the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. That is God's declaration, I have accepted my Son's sacrifice in the place of sinners. Let's put it this way. Three imputations is what we're really talking about here. Imputation means to credit to someone's account. It's the language of Isaiah. We like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way and the Lord has laid upon him. The iniquity of us all, the Lord laid upon him. That's imputation. Here it is. This is the gospel. Adam's one sin has been imputed to all of his posterity, including you and me. All the sins, every last one of them, of all of God's elect, were imputed to Jesus Christ. And he paid in full for those sins. And all the perfect righteousness, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, is imputed to every sinner who turns from his sin and turns from trusting his own righteousness and puts his faith in Christ alone to save him. And the righteousness, his obedience, is given to you. So that God looks at you in Christ as if you perfectly obeyed God's holy law. Because its precepts and its penalties have all been satisfied in Jesus. And why is this possible? It's possible because Adam represented you and I before God in a covenant of works which he broke. But Jesus represents you and I in a covenant of grace which he has fulfilled and kept. And because of that, you and I have hope. So if you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus, if you're in Adam, you're condemned already, as I already told you. The covenant of works has already been broken and you can't be saved by your own works. But if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll repent of your righteousness, and trusting your own righteousness and good works to save you, and will put your heart, the faith of your heart in Christ alone, looking to Him alone to do for you what you can't do for yourself, He'll save you. You don't have to know if you're one of God's elect or not. You just have to know you're a sinner and Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. And you have to know that He promises you on the basis of His promises, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He didn't say I might give you rest or hopefully you'll find rest. Come to Me and you'll find rest for your souls. Come to Me and I will not reject you. He's able to reconcile you to God and He's just as willing as He is able. Do you realize Jesus desires to save sinners more than sinners desire to be saved? He rejoices in compassion. He doesn't want wrath. He wants mercy and grace. Remember Jonah? He goes to the people of Nineveh, these wicked, vile, barbaric people who were bloodthirsty and were the sworn enemies of Israel. And God tells him, go preach to Nineveh. And he says, I don't want to go. He runs the other direction. God has a way of returning our direction and sends a fish to swallow him and vomits him back upon the shore. And he goes and he preaches. But even there, his attitude is rotten. You ever notice what he preaches? Say, repent and God may show mercy. He goes, 3 days hence, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. 3 days hence, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. He's hoping for it. What a rotten attitude. And then he sits outside under a tree, waiting to see the fireworks, counting down the moments. And nothing happens. And he's angry. He's full of anger. And he says to the Lord, I knew this was going to happen. You're so merciful to sinners, you wouldn't destroy them. He understood that God delights in mercy. And that's why he didn't want to preach, because he didn't want them to be saved. Only person in all history probably got mad because God brought revival under his ministry. But do you hear what Jonah's saying? If you're here and you're lost, do you hear what Jonah's saying? God delights to show mercy to undeserving sinners. And that mercy is found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Come to Christ for salvation. This is the message that this generation needs to hear. Because there's a day of judgment coming. And the only thing standing between you and anybody else in the day of judgment is Jesus Christ. But today there's mercy to be found. And God doesn't command you to repent tomorrow. He commands you to repent today. Come to Christ that you may find His righteousness. Because that is what's being offered to you. It's for the taking. By faith, just take it. It's yours. It's yours for the asking. It's yours for the grasping. It doesn't cost you anything. It costs Him everything, but it costs you nothing. I come by faith and I lay a hold of Him. And He gives you His perfect righteousness. He gives you peace with God so that you can talk to God as a man speaks to his friend because of what Jesus has done. And as bad as this world is and as sick and tired as we are, it doesn't take us long to not like it here, does it? As bad as this world is, there's a greater age coming. There is paradise in our future. And the tree of life is there. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And you can eat of it freely. But there's no knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there's no devil to tempt you. And there's nothing of those things. Nothing that can cause an abomination or a lie. Brethren, let's not be pessimists. We have every reason to be optimists. Because look at what our future has. Today, right now, in this present age, mercy and goodness follow me every day of my life. And then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank God for such a salvation and such a gospel. Do you see why a covenant of works matters? And a covenant of grace matters? And it has everything to do with you. And it has everything to do with me. Thank God for a covenant of grace that is the antidote to a broken covenant of works. Let's pray. Father, this is the truth that has to be recovered and proclaimed and preached, that people might be saved. Grant us grace to recover your gospel and to proclaim it boldly in the power of your Holy Spirit. Have mercy upon this lawless nation in which we live. Bring revival to your churches, which are throwing away the truth faster than they can obtain it. Lord, bring revival. Turn the tide in a way that brings glory to you. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.